Aleinu. One would suspect is a very nice prayer, an expression in very adoring terms, terms of grandeur, that there can't be too much controversy about. It is one of the most controversial tefillos that we have in the book. Just to review, you remember the controversy that we had with the bracha of La Malshini, the Jews for Jesus bracha, as I call it. Well, as controversial as La Malshini was at that time, Aleinu still is, and has created such long-lasting controversy that down to the late 1700s and possibly even later, the 1800s, Aleinu was a matter of concern in certain parliaments in Europe. Not Jewish parliaments, Croatian parliaments. Let's start to analyze, and then we're going to stop at a certain point and we're going to have to take a look at what's doing here. Aleinu l'shabeach l'adon hakol, it is our duty to praise the master of everything. L'seiz gidula, to give greatness, or to show, to point to greatness, that's to exalt. Yotzer Bereishis, the creator of the universe, of Bereishis. Why should we praise him? Because he did not make us like the nations of the world. We are different. Poetically repeating, you didn't design us, you have not placed us like all the major families of the earth. Our destiny is not like theirs. Vigoraleinu, our lot, our fate in life is not kichol hamunam, like the masses, the multitudes. We do things differently. Va'anachnu, and we. You will take a look at the English translation, on the fifth line, the third word, Birnbaum knows that his first grade teacher told him that you never start a sentence with and. It's not good English, so he leaves it out. Va'anachnu, but anyone sitting here tonight knows that a va means and. Peaches and cream would have a vav between the two words. Okay? This and that would have a va between the two words. And Birnbaum leaves it out. Va'anachnu, and we, kor'im ben darniz, mishtachavim, we bow our heads, umodim, and give thanks and acknowledge whom? Melech malachei hamalachim hakadosh baruch hu, King of all kings, the Holy One, blessed be he. Immediately you have to go to the bottom to see what he says about the note on the bottom of page 135, the last two lines. Aleinu is a proclamation of God as king over a united humanity. An old tradition claims that Yehoshua was its author. Probably, others say that this was created, that Aleinu was taken to be written in the times of Rava, who was the 4th century. Doesn't matter. Taken from the Musaf service of Rosh Hashanah. And that's where Aleinu was originally designed. The beginning of Malchios. Only until recently, and I will tell you when, did we start saying it every single day, three times a day. But originally, if you lived 1,000 years ago, you said Aleinu on one Yom Tov, and that was Rosh Hashanah, actually two, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Originally taken from Rosh Hashanah's Musaf, Aleinu has been used as the closing prayer of the daily service since the 13th century, and I will have to explain why. It is reported that it was the death song of the Jewish martyrs in the Middle Ages, and there's your explanation right there. Aleinu was a yisker. that was recited for all those who perished in the Crusades and at other times. Aleinu has been the occasion of repeated attacks on the account of a passage that isn't in the text upstairs. And the text says they bow to vanity and emptiness and pray to a God that cannot save them. And that, you see the Hebrew, Shehei Mishtachavim Lehevel Varik, Umisfalalim Elelo Yoshia, and that belongs right before the word Va'anachnu Koreim Umishtachavim. Okay, now let's read what's left out and censored, and read it together with the Va'anachnu, that Vav over there. Shehem, because they, all the nations of the world, Mishtachavim, bow down, Lehevel, Varik, to Hevel, meaning nothingness, Varik, in the meaning emptiness, Umitfalalim, and they daven, El Lo Yoshia, to a God who cannot save, who cannot redeem. Va'anachnu, but we, Koreim, Umishtachavim, Umodim, Nifnei Melech, Malchei, Amelochim. Now I went upstairs. We bow down to a God who can save, King of all kings, and so on. This has been censored out. Through fear of the official censors, the passage in question has been excluded from the prayers. And let me show you why. Unfortunately, he does not have enough room in his limited space over there to show you what the story is. And this is what I need my audiovisual chart. The words Hevel and Varik. I can become a weatherman now that I can write backwards, right? Appear in Yeshayahu, in the book of Isaiah. There are two synonyms. Hevel meaning narishkeit, foolishness. Rik meaning emptiness. It took a Jewish mind who had converted to Christianity in the Middle Ages to convince the Christian church that this Aleinu was a direct slap in the face to all of Christianity, particularly its founder, Yeshu, Jesus. And here is where the Jewish genius came up. He said, look, I misspelled it. Hevel means nothingness. Reek means emptiness. It's the same word, right? So why do you have to repeat yourself? They do it very, very systematically. And this is the Jew turned apostate, turned goy, talking. He says, you know that every Hebrew letter has a numerical equivalent. That's a backward six. A vav is a six. A resh is a 200. A yud is a 10. And a kuf is a 100. So 200 for the resh and 100 for the kuf is 300. 310 for the yud. And then the vav is 6. It's a total of what? 360. Good. He says, listen to me carefully. The reason they have that word over there is a numerical allusion to another 316. Yud of Yeshu is 10. Shin of Yeshu is 300. Vav of Yeshu is 6. Equals the grand total of 360. Shehem, because all of them, Mishtachavim, are bowing down, Lehevel, to nothingness, alias Varik, alias who? 316, Yeshu, Jesus. Umitpalalim, and they pray, El Elo Yoshia, to a God who can't help. Va'anachnu, we, the Jews, Koreim u'mishachavim u'modin lifnei melech mach, we bow down before the King of all kings, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? It can only be a Yiddish cup who can produce such stuff. The fact that the Christian church was aware of the idiom of the phraseology in Yeshayahu so many centuries before Yeshu, that Hevel Varik exists in Isaiah, in Yeshayahu, that it is a legitimate idiom, that they completely, completely erased. But you know the Jews talk in Remozim, in hints. You know that there are double entendres that you can throw in. This is a double meaning over here. Taki using Yeshayahu in the phrase of, from Yeshayahu, but you take the gematria, you take this equivalent, and gematria is a method of associating one thing with another, one idea with the other. It is clear that you must eradicate and erase this Aleinu to the extent that centuries were posted, guards were posted in shuls to make certain that it not be said. It is for that reason that you find two separate texts, two separate versions of Aleinu. Anything that was printed in Europe under Christian civilization has the phrase missing, the one that's on the bottom. Any siddur that is printed under Islamic domination, Arabic domination, in other words, if it was printed, if it was written, handwritten before printing, and then printed afterwards, if it is written in a Turkey, in North Africa, in any of the Arabic countries, where this nonsense of Christianity doesn't, you know, just didn't count. You couldn't argue this. So then you find that it is not censored and it is not put down on the bottom. Today in Eretz Yisrael, every new siddur that is printed with the full text. Now, needless to say, you can haul me on the carpet right now and say, well, if that's the case, why not restore our Aleinu to its pristine original glory and sing it, you know, every Shabbos the way we say it. I only have one problem. The guy who wrote the music didn't allow me for a phrase to put it
no,
in.
No, it fits in. When I was in high school, Camp Mount Shabbat, they used to say that thing all the time. They fit it right in the tune.
Oh, then let's hope. Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Rosh Hashanah time. When I'm standing at the Omid and Davening, or when Richie Starshevsky is standing at the Omid and Davening, we don't leave it out. I say Aleinu. I'm singing along, trying to lead the congregation. All of a sudden, you hear me go blank. Totally silent because I chaparayin and say that first. There is no reason in the world not to say it.
Oh, so you don't say it out loud then?
I personally don't say it out loud, but if I knew that I could train a congregation to say it, I would. And maybe, who knows, as a result of this little chat over here, I will once again reclaim for myself a dose of creative insanity and try to do it, because it is so incredibly meaningful. If that doesn't happen, and I don't get my all right, good. Oh, we'll work on it. We'll work on it. Good. In consultation. Good. Fine. Maybe. Maybe. But you people.
It actually makes sense to me.
From here on in, from here on in, you have to say it. You must. You know what it is. It doesn't belong censored out there anymore. Who knows? Maybe Bedavka, because of this gematria, specifically because of this gematria, we should say it all the more. And we should say it twice as loud. Fits? Okay, if I have your... No, now I have to get... Good. Now, good. Fine. Now that I can't get away with that, I'll have to use my second teretz, and that is, I haven't had the stroke of creative insanity to be able to insist on it. In the early years, I used to do a lot of crazy things. Listen, please, to what Aleinu has listed for it in Encyclopedia Judaica concerning the censorship. It's got a nice little thing. A little repetitious, but in the Middle Ages, the prayer was censored by Christians as containing an implied insult to Christianity. They claimed that the verse Shehei Mishtachavim Lehevel Varik was a reference to Jesus. Pesach Peter, Rav Pesach Peter, a 14th century apostate Mishumed from Bohemia, spitefully alleged, or it's from the 1300s already, spitefully alleged a connection between the numerical value of the Hebrew word varik, which means emptiness, and Yeshu, which is the name of Jesus. Then, later on, famous Christians, such as the elder Buxtorf of the 16th century, and Eisenmenger of the 17th century, and others repeated the same charge. There were those who were apologetic about it, Jews who were apologetic about it, such as Menashe ben Yisrael. He was involved with Oliver Cromwell to try to get the Jews back into England after they had been expelled centuries before, and Moses Mendelssohn, the founder of Haskalah. They were at great pains to refute the whole thing. However, the 13th century, Arugas HaBosem, who wrote a very extensive parish on tefillah, on prayer, does mention a tradition that the numerical value of Hevel Varik equals Yeshu for Varik, and Lehevel equals Muhammad. Okay? Shehei Mishtachavim Lehevel Varik. Now, we got to test that. If it's so, then we're in great shape. All right? The first word, Shehei Mishtachavim Lehevel. Lamed is a 30. He is a 5. Vez is 2. Lamed is 30. 30 and 30 are 60, so you have 67 over there. Right? Lehevel. Am I correct? Good. Let's see what we can do with Muhammad, huh? What? Mem is 40. Ches is 80. Mem is 40. And a dalet is 4. So that's already 92. Help me. Okay, so I'm off by something? Give up. What can I tell you? It don't work. I can be off by one. I can be off by, I don't know. But here you have 67, and here you have 92. Nonetheless, tradition is tradition. What can I tell you? Go doubt a tradition that Lehevel equals Muhammad? You're a blasphemer. I mean, you're Gival Geschwing. What can I tell you? I'm a hard, cold realist that likes to play with numbers, and I don't see the numbers go. But what about the other one? That's for sure. You see. So this tradition that is mentioned already, that Muhammad is implied in Hevel Varik, really doesn't hold water. And therefore I come back to my original statement to indicate that that there was no editing in Arabic countries, in Islamic countries, because it really was no tradition. It was just some half-baked wise guy who wanted to start something, because as long as you're dealing with Yeshu, you might as well get that Meshugan and Muhammadin on the deal also. But it doesn't hold water. So it survived in Islamic countries, but it did not survive under Christian dominations.
Do those numbers represent anything? 316?
316, nothing real, no. No, 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 nothing above and beyond that. It is coincidental that both of these things happen. Now,
wouldn't they have been insulted by the, it's insulting even without the gematria,
that they wouldn't care? You see, if it didn't have that Hevel Varik gematria in it, we could have simply claimed the following. Number one, it was written by Yehoshua. Yehoshua wrote it when he conquered the 31 kings, the 31 wars. And what did he conquer? He conquered 31 city-states who refused 3 times to abandon Avodah Zarah, to abandon idolatry. He had to go to war. It cost us lives. We conquered all 31 of them, and he wrote Aleinu to indicate, in retrospect, that why did we go to war? To do one thing and one thing only. L'ha'avir gilulim min ha'aretz, to get rid of all of this idolatry from Eretz Yisrael. And now we come with Torah, we come with our monotheism, and we are here specifically to be metaher, to purify this entire land. Finish? I have no problems. So, although there may be question in some minds as to whether Yehoshua did write it, but it's a natural thing. I have no problem with saying that Yehoshua did write it. It's perfectly natural to have come out of his mouth, given his experience and given what he lived through all of those years. in getting Bnei Yisrael settled in Eretz Yisrael. I personally feel more comfortable with the fact that it was written later. Probably because if Yehoshua did write it, my humble estimation is that it would have made its way into a sefer like Sefer Tehillim. Like Moshe Rabbeinu wrote certain tefillos, so it was tefillah le Moshe Isha Elokim. David HaMelech edited it into the 150 chapters of Sefer Tehillim. If Yehoshua wrote it, then it should have been in Sefer Tehillim. And this is my personal feeling. But again, I have no evidence to the contrary. I can only surmise. But if you were to say to me, I have ironclad proof that Yehoshua did write it, isn't it? I'm entirely comfortable with it. Now, some censors in the Christian church also deleted the previous passage. Shelo asanu kegoyei haaretzos, so you didn't make us like the nations of the world. Velo samanu kemishpachos adamo, you didn't make us like the families. And shelo sam chelkenu kohem, you did not make our portion like theirs. Vigoraleinu kichol hamonam, nor our lot like theirs. Eisenmenger refers to the custom of spitting at the offending word, which he interprets as an additional insult to Christianity. Did you hear that? The custom of spitting at the offending word in Aleinu, which he interprets as an additional insult to Christianity. Have you ever seen anyone spit? Your father? Anyone else ever see it? You want to see it today? You can see it at 770 Eastern Parkway. By the Lubavitch Casino. I want to stop here and please justify it. There is a halacha that in shul you are not allowed to spit. Now you've got to understand that. This is not a halacha that was formulated in 19th or 20th century America, but was formulated when every public and private institution had a certain kli, a certain vessel called a spittoon. Correct? And it was as socially amenable as today having an ashtray or a garbage can, a waste paper basket, or a stand for your umbrella, or a hook for your hat. Simple. It is true that for centuries Jews spit when they said the word Varik. It is true, Crusades time, when in the name of Yeshu, the king, the prince of love, correct? Jews were burned alive, were put to the rack so that every bone was broken, were cut to slivers so that they will repent and finally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they shall be saved, etc., 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 all in the name of the Prince of Peace. You may have only heard that some, when they walked by a church, wouldn't even say the word church, they would say urch. Okay? And walk on the other side and spit and say a pasuk, shakets to shaketsenu, despise it, v'sa'ev to sa'avenu, and reject it, ki cheremu, because this is ugly. It's pasuk and kumish. The liberal tendency in us, the brotherly love part of our hearts and our psyche, are offended by this. But I ask you to to please put yourself back in time and in space to the Crusades, to the Khmelnytsky massacres of the 1660s, to Torquemada of Spanish Inquisition time, and every and any archbishop throughout the length and the breadth of Christian Europe, whether it was Catholic or Protestant, or pre-protest, pre-Reformation, before the 1600s, doesn't matter when. There wasn't a town, there wasn't a city, there wasn't a year, there wasn't a month when we did not pay with rivers of Jewish blood and pounds of Jewish flesh in the fire and in the cauldron of torture. So you can never in your life blame a Jew for being uncouth when he does this. If you want to pick on a Jew for being uncouth, then pick on him for eating herring at Kiddush with a toothpick. That's a slob. If that's your choice. But don't you dare ever pick on this, because it shows the most incredible distance and lack of insight into what we went through from the times of the Crusades, which were the end of the 11th century, all the way through to 1939, 40, 41, 42, 43, 45, until Hitler was demolished. There wasn't a break, ever, in Christian domination. And as bad as it was under Islamic culture, if you had to take a choice whether to live in Christian Spain or Islamic Spain, in Arabic Spain, in North Africa, with the, you know, on the Dark Continent, or in Germany of the 1400s or the 1300s, you take the Islamic culture. We fared far better with the Arabs than we did with the Christians, ever. And you know, that's across the board. There are no two ways about it. So you have to understand that. Now, needless to say, you must also understand why Chassidim, and especially Lubavitcher Rebbe, and Lubavitcher Rebbe does it discreetly. He does it like, Shehei mishtachavim lehevel varik, umitzpalalim el elo yashia v'anachnu kol mishachavim. So you always see that one goes up. Other Chassidim who are a little less elegant and less couth than he are, you know, may go showering across the room. But he has been very cautious to walk this midpoint of not arriving at this gesture as mamish, a vildechaya, as an animal, to try to give it elegance. Because there is so much history, there is so much nefesh ha-Yehudi, the soul of the Jew, invested in that one gesture, that there's no way out of it. You must have it alive, so that one day you could sit in a little living room in Passaic on a rainy, snowy night and understand that this gesture is the entire history of the last, what? Of the last 10 centuries? 11 centuries? 12 centuries? Since we've had to come to this Prince of Peace, Yehoshua ben Yosef ben Miriam. You've got to understand it. Now please, don't start spitting if you haven't spit up until now. Okay?
Jerry needs lots of tissues.
That's all. Maybe that's... Don't start spitting.
My mother.
But understand what's going on.
Yeah, my mother would say, like, if you come late to shul, you come in time for Eishbayin.
Oh!
Oh, I like that.
Wait a minute. You see? In view of this accusation, rabbis such as the Shalom, Rabbi Isaac, Rabbi Shayo Horowitz, discouraged the spitting. Now, there is a popular Yiddish phrase, er kommt zum Eishbayin. He comes at the spitting. And it comes to describe someone who arrives at davening so late as he comes to the conclusion of Aleinu. Okay? All right. Et kommt zu Neuschwein. All right. But there you are. The census, page 550, 558 of Encyclopedia Judaica. It's right there. So your mother is okay. Er kommt zum Neuschwein. Okay. The censors remained adamant, even when it was pointed out that this so-called offending phrase is found in Yeshayahu not once but twice, chapter 30 and chapter 45, Perek Lamed and Perek Memei, that the Aleinu prayer is probably pre-Christian. Either Yehoshua wrote it, or it was Rav, who was a Talmud, one of the early Amoraim in the first century. I said before, I think, Rava in the fourth century. I stand corrected. You hear that, Barkov? It's not Rava in the fourth century, it's Rav in the first century. I stand corrected. That Rav was the author, and it was composed by Rav in Bavel, Iraq, which was a non-Christian country. Iraq never had Christianity. So what are you, Hakami, a Chinik over there, that we made up this business of 316? A Varik is the same 316 of the name of Yeshu. We have no reason to do it, given the fact that either Yehoshua wrote it, or Rav, who was an Amora in Bavel. He had no contact with Christianity.
Now, when they say that you're supposed to despise the church, does that mean that, I know a lot of people have, you know, they say you shouldn't actually even visit a church, or you shouldn't...
Can you understand the halacha now from a much more meaningful perspective? The emotion that a human being has to have when he walks into a church and sees that as a representation of the highest symbolization of what? Of love. Do me a favor. Could you show me where my love is? When you burned me in the dungeon and you were shuckling with your archbishops and your priests and right? Please, be religious Jew. Come on. Acknowledge God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and we will save you. Sure, what's there to save? You burned me to shreds. My hands are gone. My feet are gone. This is the I'm known of on the sign of Tokev. You're in the sign of Tokev. You chopped me to bits in the name of love. Yeah, what were you saying?
So is there an actual halacha then that you're not allowed to go visit? Because like sometimes they'll take you on these tours, let's say, and you visit a church and you see culture, whatever. So is there an actual halacha that you're not supposed to walk into a sanctuary of a church? Or is there?
Yes, but I'm more concerned with something much deeper than halacha. You know that when you use the word halacha, it could sometimes be set down or accepted as very arbitrary, and you can't relate to it. It's a law, you got to do it, and finish. What I'm trying to...
Oh, I can definitely relate to
it. This...
I mean, I have no problem.
Deeper. There isn't a Jew who calls himself a Jew who can't associate with this and say, Gewal geschrieben, I must protest and boycott this part of culture and civilization. No, I'm not going there. Until there will be a Pope John, or a Pope Paul, or a Pope Paul John Paul, whatever it is, who will once and for all say, Chotanu Avinu Poshanu, we were all wrong. And not only were we wrong, we were so out of character, down to the very fundamental core of what Christianity is supposed to teach. Have they said that yet? No, when they will say it. So we'll start dancing for Mashiach's dance. Okay? Then Mashiach will come. But it's so much more than halacha. It's got to go to the core and to the fabric of any and every Jew who never heard of a halacha, who doesn't care about a halacha. You can't do it. Unless you're not sensitive. If you're not sensitive, I don't blame anyone. All right? 6 million Jews, allegedly, in the United States of America. 10 of us are listening to it now. So we have a little way to go. But you've got to understand, you can't do it. It's impossible. Yes, there are exceptions. There are halachic exceptions to that. But the rule, there's a lot to see in this world. Go elsewhere. Until in St. Peter's Basilica over there in the square, one Sunday morning, our dear Pope is going to get up and say, Chotosi ofisi poshati. the world owes us, I'm sorry to the Jew. And let him publicly say it in 28 languages when he says Merry Christmas and peace, pacem in terris over there, that it should be right, that peace in the whole earth over there. That's what we're waiting for. Then we'll go.
Now when Pope John started to do it, why didn't they have to continue?
Why? That's why he lived so little. The Rebbeinu Shlomo took him too fast. If he lived for a couple of more years, maybe the entire face of Christianity would have been changed. Just needed a couple of more years. And he didn't. What? Several months and he expired. But he made his mark. The line had to be removed from Ashkenazic prayer books. Okay? In 1703, its recital was prohibited in Prussia, Germany. The edict, which provided for police enforcement, was renewed again in 1716 and 1750. Even earlier, some communities omitted or changed the offending lines as an act of self-censorship. How they did it was a trick. Sephardim, especially in Oriental countries, were able to retain the full text, and it has now been restored to some prayer books of the Ashkenazic Rite as well, meaning that this is Eretz Yisrael that is printing new Siddur. Now, if you'll buy a new Siddur today, and it looks new, 1984, and it doesn't have Shehem Mishtachavim Lehevel Barik in it, then you know it isn't newly printed. It's only a photo offset of something that occurred in Europe. Some have taken and put it on the bottom in the photo offset edition. He hedged his bets over here. I don't know why he didn't put it in. But, as I say, the new ones are without question printing the Aleinu constantly. Huh? Okay. That only accounts for the first part of Aleinu. Now we have a second part of Aleinu to have to worry about. And that is the Al Kein Nekabelecha, the second paragraph, which presents some other interesting ideas for thought. Al kein kavelecha, we therefore hope to you, Hashem Elokeinu, Lord our God, liros meherav v'siperes mzecha, to behold your majestic glory. When what will happen? Laha'avir gilulim min ha'aretz. When abominations, ugly tendencies, shall be removed from this earth, v'ha elilim karosi karesim, and the false gods, elil means idols, will be exterminated. So that what? L'sakein olam b'malchus shakai, that the world can be perfected, tikkun, with malchus, the kingdom of Shakai, God Almighty. And what will happen? Kol b'nei basar yikru b'shmecha. All mankind will call upon your name. Etc. and so forth. And we finish off, v'ne'emar, as it is said, the last three lines, v'hoya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz, the Lord God shall be king over the entire world. Ayom Hahu, on that day, when we get this world straightened out, Yehi Hashem Echad U'Shemo Echad, God will be one, and His name will be unique. Shmo Echad, unique. Going back to the Al Kein Nekavelecha, the mention of idolatry is put here. There's a simple problem with that. The Gemara says that idolatry is no longer a problem in this world after the second Beis HaMikdash. For the last 2,000 years, undoubtedly, it hasn't been a problem. Well, the way the Gemara says it is that we no longer have a taiba, we no longer have a yetzahara, we no longer have a magnetic attraction to this business called avodah zarah. If that's the case, that idolatry doesn't turn us on, what do we need it for? Take it out. It shouldn't exist. And this statement that we don't have a yetzahara, we no longer have a tendency for avodah zarah, for idolatry, could have very well been written, I'm sure it was written and said, before Rav, if Rav wrote it, which was in the first century, then idolatry could have been gone already. Jews didn't follow idolatry like they did in the times of the first Beis Hamikdash. So why keep it there?
Keeping the big yontif in December, isn't that considered idolatry? Or is idolatry only anything other than Christianity?
You've got a big problem. Because in halacha there is a very simple dispute whether Christianity should be treated as idolatry or not. Some say yes, some say no. Rambam feels yes. Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's grandchildren in Europe, felt that it wasn't idolatry. We don't know. But I'm talking about if we're already tampering, my question is as a practical one. If we're already tampering with the Aleinu, then based on this statement in the Gemara that we no longer have a magnetic attraction to avodah zarah, like the Jews did in the times of Yehoshua, in the times of Shmuel, in the times of David HaMelech, and so on, why not take it out? Okay? Should go out. It's not idolatry. It's Jesus.
What about the Moonies? That's idolatry.
Moonies, idolatry? Why? Just because you
Eastern
have
European,
a guru?
All those Eastern European Oriental religions, that's not idolatry?
No. Not necessarily.
Well, what is idolatry?
I was waiting, finally, to ask.
Not all those things were idolatry.
What is, did you ever think of what is the essence of idolatry?
Like they bend their knee and pray before the Virgin Mary, and that's an idol. It's a made up man thing, and they bend to it and pray to it, and they even have things where they notice tears coming from an idol, and it becomes a Mecca or something that they go to.
I did a survey of avodah zarah, and I want to share with you some of the things I picked up. I am not an expert. One of my friends did a doctorate in it. I didn't read his PhD, but just from Maseches Avodah Zarah and from the Tanakh, this is what I can give you about idolatry. Try to hang on here. Idolatry is different than any other religion. Monotheism is what we call it. In the following ways. Idolatry reflects all of human life and experience in their gods. Their gods must have sexual characteristics. There must be a female and a male counterpart. Their gods must reflect a renewal of agricultural seasons, because they were all agriculturalists, they were all farmers. And just as the potency of the earth renews itself season after season, so too the idol must be potent season after season. There are good idols and there are evil idols, because there are good people and bad people. There are idols who reign in the heights, up, 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 Asher Mayim Imah, and there are idols that worry about the depths of the sea, because man tries to scale these two challenges, climb the mountains and pierce the seas. There is an idol in heaven, there's an idol in earth. There's an idol on land, there's an idol on water. There is the idol in wind, and there is a force in fire. There is an idol that produces and is in charge of heat. There are those who are worried about cold. There's the idol of light, there's the idol of darkness. There is an idol that is growth, and there is an idol that is decay. There is an idol that gives life, there is an idol that rules death. There is an idol of peace, and there is an idol of war. Do you know how many idols there were in Bullfinch's mythology, the Greek mythology? Do you know, have any idea of how many idols there were? In excess of 2,000. And every one was connected with some kind of human experience. The gods are determined by fate and destiny, which means that the gods lack control over their own future. When you use the word fate and you use the word destiny, it means that you have no control. The idols have no control over their fate and destiny. Idols are born, they mature, they then age, and they die, and some are resurrected. Not because of anything that they do, but that's the way it is. Idols sleep, idols eat, idols drink, idols desire, idols procreate. They fight with one another, some win and some lose. Do you remember the story about Avram's father when he had to go out on business? So unfortunately, and this is probably one of the three biggest tragedies in Jewish education, we learn it and we tell it to our children, or we learn it and we stay on a pediatric level ourselves all of our life. Avram's father had to go for business, and he left the idol store with his son Avram, and he says, take care of them, I'll be back Zindela in 3 days. And all of a sudden 3 days pass, and Avram notices that his father comes home an hour early, and all the idols were smashed. And his father says, what happened here? He says, Tatinu, I couldn't help it. One Yidina came, and she brought a gift to the little idol over here, this one. And this big fat Chalaya over there got jealous and angry, and he took it from the little. Big joke to laugh at. Do you realize that in this fable, in this legend, rests the entire Yesoda Emuna, the foundation of faith, where Avraham Avinu tried to convince his pitiful father and the entire civilization of his day that ain't the way it goes, guys. You are controlling the destiny of your gods. How absurd that is to think that way. And we leave it as a little pediatric story, kindergarten, first grade, maybe second grade. By third grade already you don't have to tell it. Everyone knows it. And never do you refer to it in later life, in high school, in a shul, to understand the seriousness, the essence of this little fable. That gods in idolatry are born, they mature, they age, they die, they're resurrected, they eat, they sleep, they drink, they desire, they procreate, they fight, they win, and they lose. They have power over men, and therefore you have to watch out, they have to be appeased. And if you can't appease them with a gift, with some chont, or some kugel, or a good chicken soup, then you have to turn to magic to appease them. And when you have to deal with magic, you have to deal with specialists. Magic is a fundamental characteristic that is used by people, by nations, by kings, because they need the power of magic to outwit the gods in idolatry. That's why you have to do it, to be able to outwit the gods. The power of magic can work with the gods, or can even outwit them and outsmart them. Rain will fall with magic. The sick will be healed, even if the gods don't want it, with magic. Plagues will be controlled. Plagues are the result of whom? Who institutes? Who initiates plagues? An angry god. Plagues will be controlled with magic. Children will be born with magic. crops and flocks will prosper with magic. Victory will be assured in war with magic. Even the gods themselves use magic to outwit other gods, one another. This is, in essence, what Avodah Zarah lives with, idolatry. And when you worship God, you are really worshiping birth, war, victory, marriage, death, resurrection, life, shelter. Whose experience is this? Who has to live with it? Human beings' experience. Avodah Zarah, in a word, is making your gods in your image. Molding, casting your gods over there in your own image, in your own experience. Man by nature can easily be understood for craving Avodah Zarah. His life is one long saga, one long odyssey of good and evil, highs and lows, heaven and earth, land, water, wind, fire, hot, cold, light, darkness, growth, decay, living, dying, peace, war. That's it. Zeh kol ha'adam. This is all of man. With a couple of spaces over there for chicken pox and I don't know what else, a kid to get sick, and a couple of carpools, and you blink your eyes and the kids are already 50. Not 1550. You know, but that's it. Good and evil, high, low, heaven and earth, land, wind, water, fire, hot, cold, light, darkness, snow, heat, growth, decay, living, dying, peace, war, and finished, and that's it. Hold on. It is as if to say that all these paradoxes that happen to man on this planet are nothing more than a spin-off, a reflection of the worlds of the God. So your question is, why don't you remove it? You can't. You can't remove it because of a Gemara. One of the most earth-shaking pieces of Gemara that one can find. It's Gemara in Sanhedrin Kuf Zayin, Rabbi Parker. You need a little introduction. You know, David HaMelech had several sons, he had several wives. He had Tzoris with quite a few of his sons. One son, Avshalom, one of his older sons, he may have been the Bechor, I don't remember. But one of his older sons, Absalom, Avshalom, went to revolt against his father, David HaMelech, and wanted to kill his own father to be able to have the kingdom for himself. No, everyone has his peckled sorrows. Every parent has his peckled sorrows or her peckled sorrows with a child. That's it. The din is tsar gidul banim. You have to have pain when it comes to raising children. No two ways about it. Everyone's got it, each and in every, you know, each in its variations. There's no other way. But I ask you to have to live to be a David HaMelech on the one hand, and history records for posterity that your own son was ready to kill you, and you were on the escape. You were on the run from your own son, from Yerushalayim. You run and you have to cross the Jordan into what is today Jordan, in order to get away from your own son. Give up. How do you live with such degradation? How could you face yourself? How could you face your world? Listen to this piece of Gemara. Omar Rab Yehuda, Omar Rab. Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, the same Rav who allegedly wrote the Aleinu. And I'm not saying that he is also the same Rav who wrote the Al Kei Nekav Elecho. He may be not. Bikesh David la'avod avodazara. Running from Avshalom, his son, David looked at a low moment in his life to worship Avodah Zarah. David HaMelech. He's already the Melech. He's already the sweet singer of Israel, the Ne'im Zmiros Yisrael. And he looks to worship Avodah Zarah. Shenamar, quoting the Pasuk, Vayehi David bo ad harosh, he came to the tip of the mountain, Asher yishtachaveh shom lelokim, where he would bow unto God. It was Har HaZesim, right next to the Mount of Olives. It was right next to the mountain where the Beis HaMikdash was yet to be built. And he would look from Har HaZesim onto that spot, which was supposedly the Akedah. It was where Avram took his son to the Akedah. He would look. And one day he had in mind to build a Beis HaMikdash over there. But for now, he went on the other mountain, the neighboring hill, and he went up, and Asher Yishtacha Veshon, he would bow there. And it says, it doesn't say El Rosh Ahar, it says El Rosh, Ad HaRosh. David arrives, David Ba Ad HaRosh, until the tip. But there is a literal way of translating Ad HaRosh also. Up until his what?
Okay.
His own head. Says the Gemara, Ein Rosh Ela Avodah Zarah. This word Rosh means Avodah Zarah. It was a product of his own head, his own thinking, his own mind. And then it goes ahead and proves it with two or three other situations. Avodah Zarah is the product of whose mind? The mind of a human being. Watch what happens. As he is worshiping there, in this instant, ready to go running, the Hineli Kraso Hushai Ha'arki, a friend, an associate, an advisor, a Kissinger of his, Hushai Ha'arki comes running after him. Omalo LeDavid. And he sees what David is doing, he hears what David is saying. Les din veles dayan, there is no justice in this world, and there is no judge in this world. If my God can let me suffer such embarrassment, I'm looking elsewhere. Omar lo David says, Hushai ha'alki, who hears this and tears his clothes, kriya, and puts earth on his head as mourning. Yomru shemelech shekemotcha yavod avodah zarah? Bist meshuga? You're crazy? You'll be written up in the Torah, in the Tanakh, that you should be remembered in Jewish history as a king like you worshipping avodah zarah? His omalo says David to his friend Hushai, Yomru melech shekemosi yalgenu b'no? I should be remembered that I had a son who came after me ready to kill me? What will any normal human being think? If you raise such a juvenile delinquent, don't look at the kid. Look at whom? Look at the parent who raised him. That's the way I'll be remembered. What David is saying is mutav shi'avod avodah zarah, better that I should worship Avodah Zarah and let people call me crazy, ve'al yischalel shem shamayim b'fahesya, and I shouldn't live to see such an incredible chilul Hashem that people are going to start to have to talk about me as being such a rotten father, an animal of a human being who was able to raise such a child. Omar, so Hushai Ha'arki said to him, maybe you'll think of it differently. And he gave him a whole different reason as to why his son turned out that way. Forget why. Forget why. Okay? Leave it. Bikesh David HaMelech la'avod avodah zarah. At a low point in life when he couldn't see any substance, any reason, any rhyme, any pattern to life. What does the head of a human being do? if not to go ahead and create for himself new gods, because what's wrong with the old god? Fact! If you're going to allow this to do it, you're no god! Where are we back to? We're back to Avram Avinu and his father Terach. The same fable. The propensity, the tendency for a human being to worship the idols that he himself creates in his own mind is not dead. You know when it'll be dead? When we will no longer have heads. Ad Harosh, when we'll somehow get rid of our brain and our warped way of thinking, then we won't have to worry about Avodah Zarah anymore. Okay? Therefore, Nikaveh Lecha Hashem Elokeinu, we hope for you to give us the help, the ability, Lehavir Gilulim Min Haaretz, to remove all abominations from this world. Vehoelilim, and the idols that we ourselves create, Koros Yikoresim, somehow we got to figure out how to get rid of them. This is not history. This is something that happens with every normal human being in every single crisis. Litakein, we've got to fix, we've got to straighten out a screwed up world. Bimalchut Shakai, with your kingdom. Now, you know the difference between Avodah Zarah and monotheism is one thing. You walk out of here now, you can call yourselves doctors, all of you, because you've got a PhD in Judaism. The theme of Avodah Zarah is, I create my gods. You know what the theme of Yahadus, of monotheism, is? I surrender to my God. There's nothing more left to learn. You don't have to come to any more classes, not before Pesach, not after Pesach. You've learned it all now. The key is surrender. And in Halacha, in Gemara Brachos, we have it very simply. Chayav Adam, a person is required, when the Bistan Adam, when you're a mensch, when you understand, Levorech al Hara'a, to say a bracha for the bad things in life that occur, Kishem Shechayav Levorech al Atova, the same way that you're required to say a bracha when something great happens.
Oh, it's with your Baruch Dayan Emes.
That is the deen of Baruch Dayan Emes. The key to monotheism. The key to Yiddishkeit is one word. The ability to surrender and not to recreate your gods as you see fit. That's the whole difference. Are there people who buck that? It's only normal and it's only natural. And that's why we need Litakein Olam B'Malchus Shakai. We have to fix a screwed up world, a distorted world, a world of a David HaMelech who's ready to chuck it all. Because he can't understand. What did he do wrong that he should have such a son? Nothing. If that's the case, my mind tells me that whose fault is it? The gods. And you got to beat the gods. Bikesh David HaMelech la'avod avodah zarah. What David HaMelech did, any human being does. And every human being does. And that's why, v'ne'emar, v'hoya Hashem, we wait for the day. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that one God to whom all humanity will surrender, the Melech al Kol Ha'aretz, and will be the king over the entire world, is by Yom Ha'hu, on that day, Yeh Hashem Echad U'Shem Echad. That's it. Tell me, now do you understand why the Shulchan Aruch, the co-author of the Shulchan Aruch, Ramah, writes in the late 1500s, that when you say Oleinu, you are supposed to say it Be'ema, with awe, Be'ira, with fear, ubiritates, shaking to the roots. Because in one page of Olenu, you have the entire theological scheme of the entire Tanakh. That which we fought, that which we rejected, that which we have to be. In one page. If I can get a hold of the guy who wrote the melody, I'd kill him. Because in his musical insensitivity, to what goes on here, you see you see a fine musician, but what a real dummy.
Are we not allowed to change the tune today? Is that one of those things like the Rosh Hashanah davening where you can't...
No. This tune to Aleinu is only 175 years old maximum. Only 175 years maximum, huh? Yeah. If that at all. Yeah, they have a, they have, in the Encyclopedia Judaica, they have the music to it. Did you ever suspect, however, that this is what's buried in an Aleinu? When most people are ready to go, the chont, the kugel, the herring is starting to smell in the Kiddush room, and you want to get there, you haven't eaten since God knows when, and this is Aleinu. Probably, Aleinu should be said at the high point and not the end.
Why?
Yeah, well...
It's at the end because it's the finale.
No. I heard it was at the end because of that pasuk. The sentries would think that the people are leaving shul, so they would...
It may be... it's a possibility. I have no proof for it.
Yeah, but I heard that.
Okay, before. I'll tell you why. Because there were other times when sentries were posted for other things in davening that we say on Shabbos, and it's much earlier. It's 25 minutes earlier. Okay, but it is a possibility that you are correct.
Of course, that's Rosh Hashanah, you got it right in the middle of Musa.
At the high point. At the high point. There are no two ways about it. But in one Aleinu, mm-hmm. to have so much buried, and that ends, that's, I end tonight with where I began weeks and weeks ago. That the Siddur is the theological handbook of the Jew. If you want to study what is a Jew, you open up a Siddur, and that's where you start. Good night, Sir Gerald.